Thomas Watson's book, A Picture of a Godly Man. So there is a series in this book where Watson breaks down characteristics of what a godly man or woman or child, for that matter, would possess. And last week we covered part one. Today we will cover part two, and we probably are going to have two more after this one. So I don't want to go too fast and try to put too much in at one time. So part two of characteristics of a godly man. So what we're going to cover this morning is what a godly man prizes in Christ. We're going to talk about the characteristic that a godly man weeps. Okay, those are the two that we were hoping to cover last week. It just ran out of time. A godly man is a lover of the word. Seems obvious enough. A godly man is a humble man, and he'll let you know. No, just teasing. And a godly man is a sincere man. So these are what I'm hoping we can cover with the Spirit of God's blessing in this hour. Okay, so a godly man prizes Christ. Well, certainly, someone who considers themselves godly or aspires to godliness, as we're all called to do as believers, they're going to look at Christ as a treasure, right? It's going to be upheld above all things. They're going to see some of the preciousness in Christ. You know, as much as God gives them eyes to see and as much as they strive to hear and seek, we desire to understand and see this preciousness that's in Christ. In Isaiah 28:16, it says, "Behold, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone." Everything that we base our beautiful religion upon, of course, is this cornerstone of Christ and what he has done. All of history climaxes to what he has accomplished on that cross. And for many of us, we use this time of the year to remember, among every Sunday of every day, as it should be, his incarnation. In Song of Songs 1:13, it likens Christ, in that verse, it likens Christ as a sachet of myrrh. I don't know if you've ever smelled myrrh before. I probably have amongst things that's in my wife's drawer. But I can't tell you what it is for sure if I in a lineup, but it's a perfuming agent. And so Christ, as this verse in Song of Songs describes, he perfumes those who come in contact with him. And those who truly spend the most time with him, they smell the best, right? They don't reek of the world as if someone who's not running to Christ and yet wallowing in the a pit of despair, that slough of despond. Matthew 13:46 likens Christ to a precious great pearl. The verse specifically refers to the kingdom of heaven as one pearl of great value, where the man who finds it goes and sells all that he has to buy it. Now we know that to simply have Christ is to possess the kingdom of heaven. Truly everything there is that is beautiful is in Christ. It's where all the benefits of the gospel are found, are in Christ. Christ is precious as he is the picture of God, of God's glory, of his Father's glory. In Hebrews 1:3, it says, "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power." Amen. Yes. He told his disciples, he told those who are around him, "I was here. You know, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father." He is the radiance of the glory of God. Now, Christ's prophetic office is precious. Watson calls three areas out in particular, but His prophetic office is precious. Peter speaks in Acts chapter 3 about Jesus' fulfillment of the prophetic office of Christ. And in there, he refers to Deuteronomy 18:55, where Moses tells Israel that the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you. So from ancient times in Israel, they look forward to such a Messiah. Christ's priestly office is also precious. His priestly office. He, as our great high priest, is our immovable comfort. Right? We look to Christ as our great high priest, as that one who in the throne room of God is our advocate. As he bears us on his chest. Hebrews 9:26 says, he has appeared once for all at the end of ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So Jesus is once for all sacrifice in his shed blood, in his death, and in his continual intercession as our great high priest makes everlasting provision for us. So he is precious in his priestly office. Something we should be thanking him for often. And Christ's regal or kingly office is also something we find precious, prophet, priest, and king. In his kingly office, we find him to be very precious. Revelation 19:16 says, on his robe and on his thigh, he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Hebrews 1:8, Christ has a preeminence above all other things for majesty. He has the highest throne, the richest crown, the largest dominions, and the longest possession. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. We don't have to look to who's going to be elected in the next term, right? We have the Most High God in his kingly office, who loves us, died for us, who inherited us as his children. Christ is precious in his benefits. So we talked about this in our last set of Sunday school about the danger of trying to seek and look for those benefits of the gospel outside of Christ, because it can start to pull us away from the person of Christ into just these benefits of the gospel. But Christ is precious in his benefits. No doubt we count those benefits of the gospel as precious, but always in Christ. In his blood flows justification. Acts 13, verse 39. It's one of those precious truths that we know as a benefit of being found in Christ, is that we are justified before a thrice holy God, as he took our sin upon himself and his righteousness was counted toward us. What a wonderful benefit. Grace upon grace, or as Watson puts it, fruitification. All right, we don't use that word anymore, but in John 1:16, it talks about from grace upon grace, we have benefits in Christ. It's overflowing, right? Peace with God is something that we have because of Christ. Because we are justified and reconciled unto the Father because of what Jesus has done. That is a benefit that we have in our precious Lord and Savior. And Romans 5:1 talks about that. And Galatians 4:5 talks about our adoption, right, as children of God. And also in Hebrews 12:2, it talks about our perseverance, how he sustains us, and how he is long-suffering with us as we keep falling. And yet, by his grace, through perseverance, we rise up again. We repent. And finally, someday, in his time, Hebrews 9:12 talks about that future glorification, whether it be as we leave this world in death, or he comes back for us. we have that to look forward to, something that we all long for or should be, something we should pondering, something as we persevere, the works that we do should inspire us because of that time that we're being looking forward to. All right, so a godly man prizes Christ. All right, so next, Watson talks about how a godly man weeps, okay? And it can, you manly men out there, there's few of us in here today, but it's okay. That can be hard sometimes, okay? I know sometimes there's a lot of dust in the air that may cause us to weep, right? But truly, a godly man weeps, okay? Because of surely we realize how much he's done for us. David, sometimes he sang with his harp, Watson said. Sometimes David sang with his harp, and sometimes the organ of his eye wept. In Psalm 6, verse 6, it says, I water my couch with my tears. Now, who's going to argue that David was a wussy? Huh? Nobody, right? No, he was a skilled warrior. He was moved by Lord God, the Spirit. He loved the Lord. He delighted in him. And his sin caused him to grieve. He had that godly sorrow. Grace dissolves and liquefies the soul, causing a spiritual thaw so that the sorrow of the heart runs out at the eye. Now, Psalm 31, verse 9 speaks to this grace that we realize that we have in Christ, how that hard heart that's sometimes cold, even when we go to him sometimes in the morning, where we come with that cold heart, and yet he starts to thaw it by his word, and sometimes it comes out in tears. A godly man certainly weeps. Now, why would a man, again, a manly man, why would such a guy weep? Well, because he knows himself. Know thyself, we are called to do. That he knows he sinned so greatly, and yet the Father loves him so much. He recognizes who he is, right? And what God has done for him and how he still loves him. It's because of that heart of flesh that God gives to us, according to Ezekiel 36, that the formerly toughened man or woman would weep over sin. That we no longer have that heart of stone, but he's given us that heart of flesh. Now, for some of you, tears come easily. Okay? It doesn't take much. But for many of us, it takes a stirring of the heart. But we should be about that. You know, we talked about this some last week, about stirring those affections of the heart. Going to the Word, you know, spending time in prayer and praying until we're praying. Coming and worshiping as a body on each Lord's Day. Being stirred in the heart. Psalm 19:12 says, who can discern his errors? Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Do you know all the ways that you fall short of the glory of God? No, we don't. How can we know those depths? Now, we desire to be corrected, want to know those so that we can repent. We want to be declared innocent from these hidden faults. We want to grow. We don't want to just be on the surface Christians. Even if it's done in a sincere way, we'd certainly want to be able to put away all that sin. And as we understand this, it humbles us and may cause us to weep. A godly man weeps because he sometimes is overcome by the prevalence of corruption. So hear Paul say, for I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. That was the Apostle Paul, right? It's grievous to consider that we would be so foolish and so thoughtless at times as to feel the sting of sin and then yet step right back into that sin again. I think that's what grieves us the most who are honest about our walk. How we can grieve over certain sin and yet step right back into it. Paul is admitting to this right here. You know, having Paul, that great apostle, declare this doesn't give us excuse, obviously, to let that behavior slide. But it should encourage us to know that even someone as great as him noticed this. And we should, of course, weep over our sin. A godly man, Watson notes, a godly man grieves in his heart because he can be no more holy. It's impactful in a way that moves this person that to understand that whether it be the measure of grace given to that person, but because of their love for the Lord, because they're still sinning and they know that this side of glory, they're always going to fall short, and that grieves them. We want to say that we love God with all of our heart, as we are often prompted to sing sometimes, but we got to be honest. Do we truly love the Lord God with all our heart? And that recognition grieves us. It's also, however, a cause to weep because of the joy that we have. Watson calls out, such great joy that is expressed with tears of joy. A godly man weeps sometimes from a sense of God's love. And as he melts and liquefies our hearts, the produce comes out often as tears. Not only are we being melted because of the sorrow that we have, but, you know, it's the joy that we have. And often it comes mixed, right? And those experiences that you have when you're with the Lord and he convicts you and you're broken and you may weep for it, but then soon after, in that time with the Lord even, you're weeping tears of joy because you experience his nearness, his forgiveness, and you know it's there and you trust in it. So we should not be ashamed of tears of repentance. In 2 Corinthians 7 verse 10, it says, for godly grief produces a repentance. Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. It's not good enough just to have worldly sorrow, right? That is not from a heart that fears God. Now, even as believers, we can sometimes just have merely worldly sorrow. God forbid, but it does happen, right? So we should be about godly sorrow, and that those tears of repentance should not ashame us, make us ashamed. So this type of man has a contrite heart, the heart of a man who is meek and humble, who not only inherits the earth, meaning that will be among those in the new earth, but inherits God as Father. Now, Watson closes with this in this section about why a godly man weeps. He says, repentance may be bitter to the flesh, but it is most refreshing to the soul. Wax, which melts, is fit for the seal. A melting soul is fit to take the stamp of all heavenly blessing. Let us give Christ the water of our tears, and he will give us the wine of his blood. All right, a godly man weeps. Next, a godly man is a lover of the Word, of the Holy Scripture. This man loves both the written and the preached Word. He longs to hear the Word preached. He longs to go into the Word every day. He understands that receiving any instruction or comfort in terms of the Most High communicating with him, that it means it comes by the Word of God. It doesn't come by some vision of the night, God speaking something. It comes through the Word read, the Word heard. He understands this. That's how God communicates to him. What does he love regarding the written Word? What captivates a godly man's attention in terms of his love for the Word? Well, Watson spells out a number of things. First, he says he loves the counseling part of the word, that counseling part, how it directs him as a rule of life, live out this faith that we live out and how it directs him. It provides godly wisdom to live a practical life. And what do I mean by that? I mean, as God's word provides wise counsel into living faithfully, that we can avoid those painful setbacks and missteps that we can take into sin, because like we talked about last week even, you know, as we gain this knowledge of who God is, we can become more practical, more skilled in our living and avoid some of these missteps. Ultimately, from a counseling perspective, ultimately to the glory of God and for His joy, because we want to live in a way that's pleasing to Him. So we always, or at least I know for myself, and it's probably for most of you, you look up to people that are skilled in applying God's word to their lives. You know, they know it dearly. Now, Paul, he counseled his readers, his converts, to follow his example. So we have these people that we look up to because they're so skillful in applying God's word to their lives. And they counsel us as we meet with them and talk to them. In Philippians 3:17, it says, "Brothers," Paul speaking, "brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." So it's good to have true heroes, not these Marvel heroes that we see in the theater. True heroes of the faith. Now, what else captivates a godly man's attention regarding the written word? Well, he even loves the threatening parts of the Bible. David says in Psalm 23 that not just God's staff comforts him in keeping him on the straight and narrow, but God's rod is a comfort to him. "Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me," he says. In Proverbs 15:31, it says, "The ear that listens to life-giving reproof will dwell among the wise." Is that you? Do you seek to dwell among the wise? Or do you have a listening ear? Do you have a teachable heart? Or are you so wise and proud that you close yourself off to it? Only you can answer that. Proverbs 13:1 tells us that it is the scoffer that does not listen to rebuke. A godly man desires to please his God. And walking in error is certainly no way to please God. So he welcomes Scripture's amazing ability to cut to the bone. If we're honest in our walk, we want those times because we know we're not perfect and we need correction to be cut to the bone. Even unnervous into the right path. Have you ever had that experience where you're reading God's word and you are unnerved because of a path of error that you were on? We desire that. I can recall as a young believer being unnerved, to say the very least, when reading about God's judgment in the last days, you know, for an example, how he sends trouble upon the church that chooses to be enticed by whatever pleasure the world has to offer. That unnerved me when I first was reading this as a young believer. You know, sometimes it unnerves me now. Surely a godly man loves the promises that he reads in the Bible. That is another way that he loves in the written word, these promises that he reads in the Bible, because it consoles us. It consoles the weary spirit. In Pilgrim's Progress, remember where Christian and his companion, Hopeful, that they find themselves in that the dungeons of Doubting Castle, okay? And in chains, that they're in these chains that were put upon them by that giant named Despair. And how it was at the end of much despairing that Christian recalled that he had a key. And that key represented the promises of Christ that were able to unlock the chains and the dungeon door to free him and Hopeful from the despair and doubt. So That's what we have when we go to the promises in Scripture and we reflect upon them. It's wise counsel when we're told to memorize the promises of God or to pull out the concordance and look up the promises of God, to write down those verses that encourage you, that deal with whatever trouble it is you're going to. You're going to the Word. You're studiously going into it, trying to find a word from God. Now, not as a magic eight ball, by no means, but go to the Word and let His promises counsel you and console you and comfort you. Now, if this godly man or woman or child sincerely loves God's word, then how do we see this? How is this proven? In what way is this love for the word shown? Well, first of all, that person reads the Bible. Okay? It seems obvious. A lover of the word would read the Bible. Think of those diligent Bereans in Acts 17 that searched the scriptures daily to see if what Paul and the others were saying were true. In order to be that person that's described in Colossians 3:16 as one who has the word of Christ dwelling richly in them, it requires a commitment to feasting on the word. So this person is seen as loving the word because they are dedicated and committed to reading it. Second, this person meditates on it. Of course, that's always going to come alongside the reading of it. And throughout the day, as you remember what you have read, in Psalm 119:97, it says, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all day long." So, clearly, this is not just a passive reading of the word, checking off that box of what you read for the day, but it's someone who's steeped in the word. That's what it means to meditate on it. It often visualizes what the word is saying when we're meditating on it. Especially, it's helpful in these narrative settings, like we're reading the Gospels, for example. But it can be done when we want to consider even how doctrine applies to our lives. You know, we can do that. We can imagine these things, and you should be, as you're reading and meditating on it, steeping in it. You know, what is the Lord telling me here? What is the Lord doing here? So I got a question for you. Have any of you ever imagined how a command or precept would play out in a situation in your life? Have you ever done that? Now, you're reading something. Have you just sat there and imagined how that would play out in your life? How you could improve upon in terms of obedience? Seeing a lot of people nodding their heads, which is good, right? I think that's an honest rendering and reading of the word when we do that. It could be, how is this speaking to me in terms of how I should relate to my coworkers, to or someone in the church, for example, someone in the family, maybe. And it's not hard to think of how someone of, even of David, when we're reading the Psalms and the encounters that he has, how they apply to our own life situations. You know, that's reading the Psalms is great for that. You know, we've been told that time and time again as we go into it and we read and meditate on it. All right. Thirdly, this person is evidently loving the word because he delights in it. Not only is it his very need, but he finds the word to be a retreat. Now, I know it is not biblical to expect that you're always on top of the mountain. There are those valleys. God brings those things to us to try us and shape us, to test our faith. You know, we can't always have that mountaintop experience, but we desire, however, to have those times where God's word is a retreat. Don't you always really want that when you go into the word? When you may not feel like that when you come out on the other end. Feelings, we know, can be deceiving. They are a gift, but they can be deceiving if we expect that that's the truth of a matter. because how we feel about it. But we want, if we're delighting in God's word, we find it a retreat. You know, we're excited about it. When was the last time you were excited about the word of God? It's nourishment for us. We can be so concerned about what we put into our mouths, but what about into our mind, into our heart? Jeremiah 15, verse 16 says, "Your words were found, and I ate them." I love that. "And your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart." He ate the word. He feasted upon it. Of course, God's word is a delight to a godly man, for in it he finds life, and he knows the value of a thing. He's no fool. He knows the value of a thing, how precious it is, what it costs in terms of the lives of men to even have scripture in the English language. Now, at times, this man may find the word of God to be heavy and not inviting. But this is because of the value that we're placing on it may have changed. It's not because the value of God has changed. What's really changed in that scenario? Is it the word of God? No. It's us. If we find the word of God to be not inviting, to be something that we want to go to, it's not because the value of the word has changed. It should be that signal to us at that moment by the grace of God and the mercy of the Spirit to wake up, right? And get our hearts right. Thankfully, though, as believers, true believers, that's just a brief time. All right. Fourthly, Watson says that such a godly person hides the word of God in a special place, namely in his heart. It is treasured, and so it's kept safe, and it's kept very close. Now, one can hide the word in his memory. We can do that, and there's examples of people that are very, very good at doing that, hiding the word in their memory, but it is not in their heart. It's amazing to me how that's possible. It just goes to show you it's the work of the Spirit. It has to be the work of the Spirit through the Word. That's shocking to me. How can a person hide so much scripture in his head and yet be untouched by it? His heart is still rock solid. That's still stubborn with pride. Those should be fearful times as believers when we find ourselves with a hard heart, stubborn with pride, and the truth of Scripture is not penetrating. Next, a godly man talks about the Word. He talks about it, right? Who doesn't want to talk about something that they love and treasure? Okay, this is the time of the year where we get together with family and we listen to some things that we could care less about, right? From some family members as they talk about some things. But they're inspired by it, all right? It's not a right thing to not care less about something, but it's the truth sometimes. It could be you, it could be me that is doing that. But the point is this, it is something that you're passionate about, right? This should be how we are about the Word of God, because it's something that we treasure. For such a person, the question isn't, does he want to talk about God's Word, but is he exhausting his friends with such talk? Now, you could be if you're an early believer, and I don't know if you remember this about yourself, in that cage stage where it's probably best to have the bars around you because you could be saying things that you shouldn't be. Sometimes we miss that fire and that passion. But we could be exhausting our friends about what the Lord is doing and in His Word. I'd rather err on that side. I'd rather err on that side. In Psalm 119, verse 172, it says, "My tongue shall speak of your word, for all your commandments are righteousness." So a godly man, you can tell that he loves the word because he talks about it. Lastly, as Watson laid it out, A godly man shows that he loves the word of God by conforming to it. By conforming to it. The Bible is not some sort of fiction to him. It's true. Sometimes I think we, even us seasoned veterans in this walk of faith, look at scripture as fiction at times. Surely that can't be what it is. Or we may not even say it that way, but the way we let that truth and that promise sink into us, we act like it's fiction. That's a trust issue that we got to overcome. But we can do that faithfully on our knees, asking the Lord to help us through those issues. The Bible is not some sort of fiction to a person that loves the word in this example. It's the standard of truth that's delivered to mankind. And so he acts upon it and he trusts in it that way. Now, this guy being described here prays, asking God to shape him by his word. He wants to be conformed by it. He prays, often it's praying scripture back to God. He yearns to be the man of principle and faith and integrity that's exemplified in the word. Namely, he wants to be like Christ, right? We're called to be holy. He is our ultimate example. So why should we suffer discipline for the sake of ignorance? Because we know it's not going to be an excuse ever. God's merciful, thankfully, but simply being ignorant is going to allow us to escape some of the heartaches. Why not just glean the wisdom of God, learn from it, and be the better for it? You know, we often say that, I hope I can see this often a horrible thing going through a person's life because they misstepped and went down the wrong path and learned from it. We have, you know, countless examples in God's word where we could be learning from these things. It's not just fiction. So, a godly man is a lover of the word. All right. And I don't have it in my notes on the screen, but I want to talk a little bit about also the fact that he loves to hear the word preached. A godly man loves to hear the word preached. In 1 Corinthians 23, verse 24, those two verses, it says, "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." What this verse is telling us, these two verses, is preaching the word is the power and wisdom of God unto salvation. Hearing the word preached. And so in Romans 10, verse 17, it says, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." Pretty simple. We are told in the Bible that one must hear the word to receive faith. Now, of course, that may be limited to reading it if that person physically is unable to hear. Even more for those where God has determined to set a limit on a person's ability to comprehend the reasoning of the gospel. Someone who has Down syndrome, for example. God in his providence will still call and save those who are the elect, whoever that may be. But the general truth of it is the word of God must be heard. That's why it's so important to send, obviously, preachers and teachers out. And that is, we pray every Sunday about for the Great Commission. But for most of us, if we consider ourselves to be a godly person, then we must love to hear the word preached. So we want to be here every Sunday and hear it preached. Okay. Wow. Next one. A godly man is a humble man. Okay. Augustine, he calls humility the mother of the grace. He, a godly man himself, obviously, he considered humility the mother of the grace. Watson, he starts off by making a few distinctions regarding humility. Now, first, he says there is a difference between being humbled and being humble, right? There's a difference between being humbled and being humble. He says a sinner may be humbled by affliction. His condition is low, but not his disposition. A godly man is not only humbled, but humble. Right? We see this happen all the time. People fall from great heights, and they've been humbled, but their heart isn't changed. Sometimes it's even harder. Right? I mean, take Pharaoh, for example. Did his heart not grow more and more hard? Second, there is a difference between outward and inward humility. A person can show outward humility amongst others, but in his heart still be proud and stubborn. In 2 Samuel 15, verses 5 and 6, it reads, "Whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. Thus Absalom did to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel." All right, so remember Absalom? David's one of his sons. Even though he put on this show of humility, he envied the crown of his father, King David. So we see this. I mean, Christ, John the Baptist, they call out the Pharisees for this. The most godly people in that time called out for this. This outward show of humility. The third thing that Watson points out is there's a difference between humility and policy. Humility and policy. In other words, the office or job a person holds may make them seem like they are a humble person. Take mine as a pastor, for example, as an elder. You would think I got to be a humble person for that. That isn't always the case, right? Unfortunately, in our churches. So we cannot be easily deceived on that. To just assume that the person is contrite in heart all the time, whatever office that might be, okay? So Watson, he asks the question, how can a Christian know that he is humble and as a consequence be godly? Well, first, he says, a humble person's soul is emptied of all swelling thoughts of himself. All swelling thoughts of himself, he's emptied. Now, is it possible to be completely emptied of these thoughts? Well, no, it's not. But it's also not possible to be completely humble this side of heaven. But to be characterized as such, this man empties himself of these swelling thoughts. He makes it a practice to do so. It's a sort of self-annihilation is what he calls it. So this man thinks less of himself than he thinks of others. He isn't necessarily trying to devalue himself as something less than a child of God. He understands that rightly, but even there, he clearly knows that is only by the grace of God that he is a child of God. Secondly, Watson says, a humble soul thinks better of others than himself. Philippians 2:3 says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. In humility, count more others more significant than yourselves. How are you doing with that just within your household? Just within your household, just ask yourself that question. Like the man of the proverb in Proverb 30, verse 2, he is able to say, surely I am too stupid to be a man. I have not the understanding of a man. That's a bit of the disposition of a humble man. Again, not devaluing himself for the sake of it, but again, understanding that he is but dust. Even the Apostle Paul, what did he say about himself? That he was the least of all saints. Now, thirdly, a humble soul has a low esteem of his duties. He says, I dare not say I have prayed or wept. Those which I write down as duties, God might write down as sins. This is what Watson says a humble man would say, that even those humble yet honorable duties that a man carries out to the best of his ability in abject humility, God can still find pride in those acts. This man rests on the mercy and love of God, who is long-suffering, who certainly understands our weaknesses. Now, we rest on that promise. Fourthly, a humble man will justify God while he is in an afflicted condition, when things are going tough. You are just in all that is brought upon us. In Nehemiah 9, verse 33, it says, he knows that God is good in all he does and is, and that God is for him as his child and not against him. He remembers that. God is not a bully. God forbid we think that way. This is the true test of a person's humility, for even Job struggled here. So fifthly, this humble man is keen to have his name passed over if it means that God's name is going to be magnified. That's hard to do at times. He knows that it is God who is worthy of all worship and praise, not any man, and certainly not himself. This comes out in the way he lives and the way he thinks. He is content to be outshone by others in the display of their gospel gifts and the esteem that they have among the people of God, so that the crown of Christ may shine brighter and brighter. He isn't sinfully jealous of another man's gift of grace in God. Rather, he's thankful of God giving that person that gift for the benefit of his church and for the blessing of his name. What did John the Baptist say? He said, now this is John the Baptist. He said, I must decrease, and he, being Christ, must increase. If you take him, for example, who Christ said that he was the greatest prophet among men, but he lived a humble life, and he esteemed God greatly. Now lastly, and we're out of time, a humble man is able to stoop to the lowest person in the lowest office. He's able to do this. If Jesus could step down from the heights of heaven, of eternal glory, and take on the flesh of creation, then surely we can do the same thing, even though it pales in comparison, and take that lower office, that lower position. Does it hurt your pride to serve others and not even be recognized for it? God notices. Is it enough for us to work as unto God and the Lord and not be recognized for it? It's hard, but that's what we're called to do sometimes. Let's not err and be the brother or sister who benefits from these services that this brother or sister does and not thank them for it. So let's be thankful. Let's call out those who are serving us quietly. If this hurts your pride to do these things, then you are not this humble man, at least not in that moment of pride.